How many of you have ever had a conversation where there is absolutely disconnect going on? Raise your hand. All right, this is the third service that Karen raised her hand first. My spirit is broken, but bear with me. Anyway, you know, we've always had, I think most of us have experienced a time where we're trying to communicate, you know, and we feel like we're being very clear, we're putting information out in a very clear way, maybe using some written information or a proper too, but we're conveying, we believe, the truth. And the person on the other end is just not getting it. Have you ever felt that frustration? I want to illustrate this with a story. I worked for U.S. Airways for a number of years, and one of the things that I did was I was a winter operations coordinator. Now, here in South Texas, that means nothing to you. In New England, where I'm from, that means everything. See, it was very important that as a winter operations coordinator, that I was responsible for making sure that the airplanes were clean and free from ice and snow, because those are the kind of things that will put your plane in the trees. So it was a very important job. And I had started out being one of the agents that would be in the de-icing truck, and I would spray, and then ended up becoming the operations coordinator. So I would train people to do that very job. And so after doing it for a while and working alongside other airlines, Continental Airlines was one of the others that was in the terminal I worked at, we got very good at it. But every airline had its own particular equipment and their own way of doing things. And so it happened that one day I had an opportunity to hire one of the employees from Continental Airlines. They left our terminal, so all those people were out of a job. And this one girl, Angie, was particularly good at working out in the ramp and was able to do the icing well. And so I had a lot of confidence seeing what she was able to do, and so I hired her. And so I bring Angie over, and I explain to her, one of the things that you need to pay attention, Angie, is that we have different ways of doing things. Specifically because we have different machinery. You have a four-wheel truck with a cherry picker, which is that long arm where people get inside, and they would spray with a gun this heated antifreeze, which is what knocks the ice and snow off the airplane. Well, you used a four-wheel truck, Angie. We have a three-wheel truck. And therefore, we do things a little differently. A truck and the machinery is different, so you have to do things different. Her response, yeah, I know. Okay. So I took this and I said, okay, well, let's sit down. And so I put her through all the training, and we went through manuals, and there's a test at the end, and she did pretty well on the test. And so I went over a test with her, and I went over some spots that she missed. And these were key spots because it was where there was a difference between the ways that Continental Airlines did things and the way the U.S. Airways did things. And so I said, Angie, okay, I want to go over this. I want to make sure that you get this. Her response, yeah, I know. Let's just get outside. Okay. So I took Angie and I did what I would do with all my new hires. I put her with a couple of the other people that knew what they were doing, and I paired them together. I said, I want you to watch how they do it, and I want you to kind of be in alongside and learn from them a little bit. And so she went out, she was kind of observing and in the truck while it was driving around. And so the report comes back to me from the agents. I said, well, how did Angie do? Well, you know, she just doesn't, there's just like a, she's not getting it. I said, okay. I said, well, let me go in the next time. And so the next time it snowed, I went out and I got in the truck. I said, Angie, come on, we're going to do this together. And so I said, okay, Angie, you get in the cherry picker and I'll drive the truck around. So I drove, and I've got a little headset on, and so I'm able to speak with her on the radio. And I'm driving, and I'm saying, okay, do you understand now? This is how we're doing it. And so I did one side of the plane, and I said, okay, let's switch. And so she got in the truck, and I got up in the cherry picker. And so we go way up high, and I said, okay, Angie, bring me around the plane. And so she brings me around the plane. I said, now listen. We're going around the tail. Pay attention, be very careful, so that you don't hit the plane. It'd be a bad thing. And she said, yeah, I get it. And so I'm like, okay. So we come around, and invariably, she comes around, and she just takes a turn, and she hits the plane and literally spins it. And the pilots are inside there, and they go, oh, what's this? You know, and they turn around. And so they come out, and they come running down, and I'm up in the cherry picker like this. I look, and she had bent one of the flaps on the top of the plane, and when she was spinning it, and I just sat there. The pilots come running up, and they go, oh, my gosh. You know, and they're looking up there, and I'm like, take me down. And I just get down there, and I had to sit down, and I just look at Angie, and I was amazed. Now, she ended up getting fired over this because you just can't break a $1 million plane and have nothing happen. And I felt really bad because I thought I communicated everything, and I was so frustrated. I looked over their test, I looked at the manual, I talked to the guys, what more could we have done? How much more clear could we be? So I just, I identify with that frustration. As you turn with your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 6, I want you to keep that visual in your mind, because where we pick up the conversation that Jesus has with the multitudes in John chapter 6, I want you to see that Jesus is very frustrated. I'm going to set this passage up. The passage actually sets up in the days prior to this conversation that we're going to look at. It goes back a couple days to when Jesus was in Bethesda. On the Sabbath day, where you're not supposed to do anything, he healed a crippled person. Take up your pallet and walk. And as he did this miraculous thing, the Jews of the day just sat there and they said, wait a minute, you're healing on the Sabbath. Very bad Jesus, you know. It's like they missed the whole point that he's loving on this poor person. And they're just slaves to the law and to the jot and tittle and just looking past the person and grabbing it onto his own offense. And because of this very thing that he did, they were seeking to take his life. And so Jesus hurries off, gets away, and goes on to Tiberias, to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, the Sea of Galilee was not so much a sea. It was more, it was a freshwater lake, something that we can identify with down here. But it was a very interesting body of water. See, it had mountain ranges on both sides. And so what would happen often is there would be a wind that would come through these mountain ranges and would pick up a squall that literally can start within moments. And there have been records of like 10 and 11 foot waves that have just on a freshwater lake are just amazing. And it would come like this. And Jesus gets in a boat, leaves Bethesda, running for his life, literally. And he ends up on the other side in Tiberias. And some of the people followed because they had seen this great sign. I mean, who is this man that says to a paralytic, take up your pallet and walk? I mean, how can he do that? So they're wondering in their heads and in their hearts, could this be a prophet of God? And so they follow him in hot pursuit. So he finds himself in Tiberias, and there's a multitude that just seems to be gathering. The number of that multitude was about 5,000 men, not counting women and children. Can you imagine what it must have been like for Jesus to look out in just a sea of people? And so looking at them, the disciples are like, okay, Jesus, time to go. Let's go get lunch. And so they're looking to pull him away. And Jesus turns to Philip and he says to Philip, he says, well, wait a minute. What are we going to do for all these people? And so Philip, of course, you know, gets the money and says, well, this isn't sufficient enough for all these people. How about the irony of that one, telling the God of all creation that this is not sufficient? A little disconnect there. And so Jesus looks and says, well, what do we have? And of course, the loaves and the fish come forward, and he gives thanks and just multiplies it. And it's like that bottomless basket. Every time you reach in, there's more fish, there's more bread, and the people get fed. Now this multitude that have gone from one side of the lake to the other following him, now they're sitting there like, another sign. Whoa. And so what they were doing now in their hearts, they're like, this guy is something special. Let's make him king. And so they were seeking to take hold of him, and they were going to make him the king of Israel. And I love the fact that Jesus, you know, kind of everything goes to the side, and he looks right at the heart. He knew what was going on. And so what he did was he went off to the mountainside, and he sent his disciples off in a boat and said, go off to Capernaum, which was, again, going across this lake. And so they went off, and Jesus kind of got lost. And then something amazing happens. This squall just comes on the lake. This storm just kind of whips in there. And now these poor disciples are in a boat, and they're like sitting, hanging on for dear life. You know, the boat's getting shaken around. And here comes Jesus strolling along the waves, you know, very calm. He's walking up to the boat, and they can't imagine what they're seeing here. And this Jesus kind of walks over. They finally let him in when they recognize it's him. He steps in the boat, and immediately the boat is on dry land. And so they're all of a sudden they're there, and they're stepping out of the boat. It's an amazing thing that this Jesus is able to do. The multitudes, meanwhile, are over on Tiberias, and they're counting boats. They're going like this, well, you know, he's not here. And, well, let's go into boats because he sent the disciples up there. I'm sure he's going to be there, and he'll get there eventually. So they start rowing across. The very interesting thing that they do. They're pursuing this Jesus. And on the other side, they get there. They pull up their boats, and there, lo and behold, is Jesus and the disciples. And so they go up to him, and they say, you know, just before we pick it up, they say, hey, Jesus, how did you get here? And so that's where we pick up the beginning. I want you to see, before we get his passage, And we're going to talk about, in this conversation, how people can be sitting there listening to the conversation, seeing the same things, and yet be on a totally different page in this conversation that takes place. The people on the one hand, and then Jesus on the other. So we pick this up starting in verse 26, and we're going to move through here quite rapidly, so stay with it. Verse 26, Jesus answered this question of, you know, when did you get here? Jesus answered him and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." It's great because he says something right off the bat. Boy, is he cut to the chase. He says, you're not looking for me because of a sign. You're not seeking a prophet here. You're coming here because your belly's full. You want the free lunch. Now, I got to stop you here because, you know, I look at this and I laugh a little bit because I got a couple of friends up in the booth there. You know, I got Mike and Darren. And they approached me a couple months ago to do something really fun. And a couple of the others that are over here from the call did it too. And it's Chick-fil-A has this thing. When they open up one of their restaurants, they have this grand opening thing where at 6 o'clock in the morning when they open their doors, the first 100 people that go through get this coupon book that gives them free chicken for a year. All right? That's pretty good. But in order to be one of the first 100, so I'm told, you've got to sleep out. So these guys are saying, "Oh, you've got to come, Rick. This is going to be so cool." I'm thinking, really? You know, I was like, what are we going to do? I'm envisioning the parking lot at Chick-fil-A and how much fun that is in the middle of the night, you know, sleep, free lunch. And so I'm kind of working this out, and they're like, no, you got to do this. And I said, there's no way. I mean, chicken is just not enough to get me to sleep out or stay up all night for free chicken. They've done that 3, 4, 5 times already. They've got hundreds of these coupons, which you must share with me, by the way. Anyway, I was amazed by this. And then I turn my TV on Wednesday night at 10 o'clock. I'm watching the news. I see the heads nodding. I know you know what I'm talking about. They have a helicopter flying over the little shopping center over here at 410, just above the Circuit City. And they look down and they go, "We're reporting live." This is like 10:39. "Here is the line of people that are sleeping out to wait for the midnight doors to open at Circuit City so they can get an Xbox 360. Are you guys nuts? I mean, they're just lined up, and they've got a helicopter out there. Look at this. Look at that. It's amazing. And they're lined up, and they go around the building, and I'm thinking, I'm doing a head count going, so how many Xboxes are there? You know, and I would just get on eBay. You know, I mean, there's got to be an easier way. Then I thought to myself, looking at this, what if HEB, like, bought a parcel of land over here and said, you know, we're going to put up a store, and we're just going to fill the shelves, and every day we're going to open up the door, and we're just going to let people take the food. You can just come in and have it. Take whatever you want. Now, if that happened, would you think that you would be prone to perhaps, say, move to get closer to that HEB, knowing that when the doors open, whoever gets in the door is going to get a free meal, and when the shelves are empty, it's done for the day? I mean, wouldn't you want to get close to that? Think about how much money you spend on food every year. Probably, you think, you know, I thought about it, and I said, gee, I probably would. Because that's a lot of money. That's the heart of these people. And it's not that far off. They were looking for a free meal. And Jesus cuts right to the quick. You're not about the religion. Don't think that you're all about finding the prophet of God. You're about the free meal. And that's just the long and short of it. And he said, you know what? He says, don't work for the food that perishes. You know, you're looking for something that's, you know, you did all this rowing, you're sleeping out, you're laying out all night. Don't do that for Chick-fil-A. Don't do that for, you know, fish and bread. Instead, why don't you do something different? Why don't you work for the food that endures to eternal life? And oh, by the way, you don't have to work for it. I'm going to give it to you. That's the kind of work. He's trying to focus them because he sees this whole thing where they're starting to split up. You look in the previous chapter, Jesus was talking about believing. He says, you know, look at the scripture. The scripture talks about the one whom he will send. Look at the works of the one who sent me, these miracles. Take a look at John. John testifies to the one who has sent me. And all you need to do is believe. Just go through chapter 5 and chapter 6 and circle all the time you see the word believe. That's the issue here. And yet they're all locked up in food. Work for the food that endures to eternal life that I'm going to give you. And it's interesting because, you know, you see the people on the one hand, Jesus on the other. The people wanted a food supply. But Jesus wanted to supply food that gives life. Two different pages. And yet the same information. The food that sustains life is what they were looking for. But Jesus was looking to give them food that actually provides and gives eternal life. Kind of see that gap opening up a little bit as they discuss. Well, verse 28 and 29, therefore they said to him, they go back, they lock onto the word work, and they say, well, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Now it's all about how I can multiply food. And Jesus answered them and said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who has sent me. You know, they pick up on the works thing. You ever had those conversations where people just lock in on one thing that's being said and they miss the rest of it? That's what's happening here. And it's kind of funny because Jesus had just told them, he just spoke about this. He said, no, that's not the work. He said, the work of God is that you believe in me, and that's not really work at all, is it? He continues on after knowing that the people are focusing on the work and Jesus is focusing on the faith. The conversation continues. So in verse 30, this is what we get. They said to him now, they said, well, what then do you do for a sign that we might see and believe you? What work will you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Now all of a sudden, they're locking on believe now. It's like, oh, well then what work are you going to do? What are you going to do to earn my faith? This is almost like kids on a playground doing that, you know, daring thing, you know? Well, I dare you to produce, like, another free meal. What sign are you going to do? It's not as if they didn't just see him feed 5,000 plus people. There was no question that he had the ability, right? And it's not like he didn't miraculously appear on the other side, which they didn't see him walk, but certainly him getting from point A to point B was not normal. But they're pushing him. Well, what are you going to do to earn my belief? How ironic that is. And they bring this up. They said, you know what? We need a sign. But again, it wasn't a sign to find the prophet. It was a sign to profit me. And they say this, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. And as it is written, quoting the Old Testament, he, meaning Moses, you know, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. And it's funny because the follow-up Jesus says, truly, he's like, this is a fact now. Truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who gave you the bread out of heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Look at how he takes their arguments and he tries to refocus. He said, you know, it's not Moses. It's not about finding the prophets. It's about my Father. He keeps directing it back to he who has sent me. And you know, he says, you know, there's a bread that comes down. You see, they missed it. You know, we've got on the wall, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Jesus came down out of heaven. We're celebrating his birth, his coming, the first advent. But they didn't catch that because they saw a carpenter's son. But they wanted quite a bit out of him. And it's funny because, you see, Moses had given bread, past tense, but the Lord God gives bread, present tense, all the time, still today. And so we end up with seeing that they were focused on works. He was focused on faith, but Moses gave manna, was what they said. But you know what? It was God that gave the manna, not Moses. Look to God. And so he tries to redirect them. In verse 34, they say to him, Lord, always give us this bread. Now, what were they asking for? They were asking for a meal, right? What did they have in their mind? What were they thinking? Well, I want you to take your Bibles, and I want you to flip back to Exodus chapter 16, because we're going to pick up now. We want to look at what the Israelites had in their mind. What was a multitude referring to when they said, give us this bread always? What was this bread? They referred to manna. Well, what were they talking about? Let's go to Exodus chapter 16, verse 4, and we'll take a look at exactly what was in their minds when they were saying this. After the Israelites, the Lord rescued them from Egypt, from being slaves. He was bringing them to the land flowing with milk and honey in Canaan. And on this way, it must have been real interesting to kind of watch how this unfolded. You know, they as a group, millions of people, mind you, which is one of the things that made Moses an incredible leader. Nobody in history has ever moved a million people on foot before, you know, much less many millions. And although Moses failed at the one thing he was tasked to do, bring the people in the land, he still looked at as possibly the greatest leader in history. But this is what he put up with. After the Lord God does incredible things in Egypt, think 10 plagues here, okay? Miraculous things. After the Lord does this, after the greatest army of the time, the Egyptians, pursue them and are wiped out in the parting of the Red Sea, thank you very much, which was not a freshwater lake, they find themselves with a pillar of fire at night, a pillar of cloud by day, the very presence of God in their midst. Here's where we get leading up to this. You got the Israelites sitting there throwing rocks, you know, going, you know, we had leeks and melons and onions. We had all this good food. It brings us out in the desert. He's going to starve us to death. Imagine that. They looked at God like he was bringing them out in the middle of the wilderness just to kind of like, okay, we're thirsty, we're hungry. Man, what is it with this God? That's where they're at. So the Lord God responds. The Lord says to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I might test them as to whether or not they will walk in my instructions. Y'all see the rain yesterday? Came down, didn't it? That's the picture. I am going to rain in full abundance bread from heaven for you. I'll feed you. And what was this bread? He says, in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp, and the layer of dew evaporated. Behold, on the surface of the wilderness there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. Have you ever seen sap kind of run from a tree? Up in Connecticut, they have maple trees. You get the maple syrup, and you see the sap kind of run. And the sap, if it's left to go down, kind of leaves a little bit of a droplet. And if it's left there, the droplets kind of solidify. The dew would come in the morning and would leave this substance on the grass. And what it would do is it would solidify for a time, giving people the opportunity to gather it up. And it was all over this fine flake-like thing. Fine, and it was on like frost on the ground everywhere. When the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? That's where you get the name manna, which Hebrew means manna. Manna means what is it? That's what they named it. Heck of a name. For they didn't know what it was. Very obvious. And Moses said, this is the bread from heaven, which the Lord has given you to eat. So we've got the name now. Manna, what is it? Now this is what the Lord commanded. Now he gives them this, and he says, gather of it every man as much as you should eat, and you shall take an omer apiece according to the number of persons of you there is in your tent. So the sons of Israel did so, and some gathered much, and some gathered little. Now an omer is about half gallon, about this. And what they would do is they would take their fingers, and they would go on the ground, and they would comb it. And they would comb these little granules, this stuff that was like a white, fine seed, like coriander, really, really small. And they would just fill these, one per person. And it would be enough for one day. And actually, when you think about what the Israelites ate, they made cakes out of all different kinds of seeds and different kinds of things. They would make flour out of wheat, out of barley, and out of things like lentils. What they would do is they would take a mortar and a pestle, and they would take these grains, something like the manna was, and they would put it together, and they would grind it up into a powder. And what they would do normally with wheat is they would grind it up into a flour. They would add water. They would knead it into a dough. And they would take this dough, and they would put it on their fires. You know, it was also heated by dung, so you can imagine the flavor you got out of that. And they would make these cakes. They would make these breads, and they would get a bread like this. You know, and you'd have this bread loaf that wasn't that, you know, it wasn't that thick. And the father would sit down at the meal and he would break apart the bread and then everybody would have some. And this is what they would eat. Wasn't particularly tasty. This is part of their diet. They would eat meat very rarely. Fish you really don't see until the New Testament time is becoming a staple in the Israelites' diet. But you didn't have things that were real tasty. It was just basically bread. And so what happened was each man had gathered this amount of grain, which would make an awful lot of this bread. But you know, it wasn't just that. Look at what it says. It says, let me move forward. It says, when they measured it with an omer, he who gathered much had no excess, and he who gathered little had no lack. Very interesting. That one omer for each person, everybody was filled. It's great how the Lord does that, out of the abundance of his supply. He said, every man gathered as much as he should eat. And Moses said to them, listen very carefully, let no man leave it until morning. But they didn't listen to Moses, and some left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and became foul. Why do you think the Lord God, when he said, I'm going to give it to him daily to test them? You go to sleep at night. You wake up the next day, and you're like, drum roll please, as you open up your tent. Is it going to be there? See, God provided in such a way as there was no guarantee. They had to rely on him. They had to place their faith in him. But you could see some people kept part of it because why? They were short on the faith end. And so they, instead of leaving it until morning, they kept it and it bred worms. Well, they gathered it morning by morning, every man as much as he should eat. But when the sun grew hot, it would melt. This dew that would solidify for a short time, when it was left out, it would go back to liquid and it would just kind of run off. So there was a limited amount of time each day that you can gather. And if you were lazy and you slept in, you wouldn't eat that day. But you'd rely on the Lord to provide it for you the next day. So verse 31 says, the house of Israel named it manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and its taste was like wafers with honey. Now, you know, it's interesting. Honey was something that was not a real staple in their diet. And they would have this very, very rarely, because obviously, you know, honey stings when you go to get it. You know, so it wasn't anything that was there for the masses. If you found one honeycomb, you had something, but not everybody got to eat it. So when you were thinking about eating wafers with honey, something very delicious, this was found at the table of the king. This wasn't found, you know, on the common man's table. They ate very bland food. But what did God provide? Sweet treat every day. And so they had wafers with honey, that flavor that was more than just bread. So much more. And look at the way God gives us. Not little, not begrudgingly, but he gives us out of the wealth of his supply. And he gives us lavish. Numbers chapter 11 says this. It says, now manna was like coriander seed, its appearance like that of bdellium. The people would go about and gather it and grind it between two millstones or beat it with a mortar and boil it in the pot and make cakes with it. And its taste was like cakes baked with oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp at night, the manna would fall on it. Again, the idea of baking with that oil was not an everyday thing. I want you to get the idea of having a fine meal. This manna was very different. It was a wonderful provision. Now, look at manna. What did they want? They said, literally means, what is it? But what was it? Look at the nature of it. It was provided daily. It required faith. Every day you would go out and hope there was more. And God always delivered. It was abundant. I mean, it was all over the place. And it's interesting to think, because you had two ways of dealing with it. You either had to step on it or gather it. And it's the same way with Jesus, isn't it? You either step all over him or you take him in. And there are people out in the world that are stepping all over him today. But how many of us are really gathering him in on a daily basis? We'll get back to that. He was accessible. It was right there. God didn't put the manna up in the mountains where they had to climb to get it. He didn't put it down in the valley where they had to lower themselves by rope to get it. He put it right at their doorstep. He came to them and made it very easy and accessible. It was also temporary. There was a window of time you had until the sun got hot to pull it in. And let me tell you, there is the Lord God, and he is coming again. And when Jesus comes again, it'll be too late. So there is a window of opportunity to take. And then there was the luxury, the honey and the oil, and the way that God provides. As you look at the manna, can you see some crossovers to the person of Christ? Can you see how daily he is always there for us? He didn't commute from heaven. He came down. He took care of our sins on the cross. And then he leaves that door open as an opportunity for everybody. Can you see how it requires faith? We'll talk about in a little bit what it's like to have a personal relationship with the God who's invisible. That's uphill, isn't it? It's difficult. What does that look like? We'll talk about that. About the abundance. My goodness. Manna was free. Jesus, God gave his everything in his son. Accessible, temporary, luxurious. I mean, you could see where the manna definitely was a type of Christ, what was coming in the fore. But you know, when the people said they wanted manna, they wanted bread, give us this bread always, that's what they were talking about. Exodus 16:35 said the sons of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to the land, until they got to Canaan. God provided this every single day. And that's what they were talking about when they said, always give us this bread. You know, it's interesting. We go back into John chapter 6 and we see how Jesus responds to this. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He makes a very strong statement here. When he says, I am, does that take you back in your mind to something specific? Right? Moses. Well, who should I say sent me? I am has sent me. This is one of the strongest claims to deity that Jesus makes. When he says, I am, the feathers got ruffled with the Pharisees. He says, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. Well, I love this. But I said that to you, and you've seen me, but yet you still don't believe. There's a disconnect again. He acknowledges it. You know, I've been telling you this. I've been showing you this. And yet you still don't get it. And the frustration kind of builds. Verse 41 and 42, the Jews come back and they start grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came out of heaven. And they were saying, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say I've come out of heaven? They don't know who he is. They have no idea because they still look at him like a carpenter, despite all that he said and despite all that he's done. That disconnect is just amazing. So in verse 47, he comes back with this statement to rebut. He says, truly, this is bankable now. Truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness. He's pointing back to that bread. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. This bread, this is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. You know, you need the belief. And he goes back again to the key issue, you don't believe. You see, you hear, and you disconnect. And so that frustration level must have been really high. Because you know what? Why did Jesus come down? I ask my students, why did Jesus come down from heaven? And they say, so he could die on the cross for our sins. No, that's what he did when he came down. Why he came down? Because he loves us. Because he loves us. That's why he came down. What he did was something that accomplished that. We went right along with it. But that's what he's saying. You need to believe to have that eternal life. The manna isn't going to get that done. It's just bread. But it was always in the back of these people's minds. So when you take a look at where they are now, their motive was come to see and eat. Jesus, he just came to save. He came for the people. To provide God as he provided out of the lavish. He gave his all, his son, so that he can bring us to himself, so that we can be reconciled. And that's huge. Now the Israelites, they had their issues. We all have our issues. Let's look at theirs because it's always easier, right? They had three that I want to point to. First of all, they desired Jesus for benefits. Write this down. They went after Jesus for benefits. Right in the back here was, I want that free lunch. Maybe I get to ride on that boat, you know? I mean, they were looking at Jesus for benefits. Second thing was, you know what? They didn't really know who Jesus was. Oh, they were with him. But they really didn't know who he was. Isn't this, you know, the son of Mary and Joseph? Isn't this the carpenter? And although they saw, they didn't know who he was. And because of the first two, the last was logical. They didn't believe in him. They were unable to bridge that gap. They just made it wider because their motives were wrong, their knowledge was lacking, and the belief wasn't there. But now it's really, really easy for us to sit down on a Sunday morning and armchair quarterback the Israelites, right? And it's like, look what they did. But you know, the question is, and that's why we're here, what about us? Let me be transparent with you for a minute. You know what? I desire Jesus for benefits. You've heard of the phrase fire insurance. You know, I like the fact that by placing my faith in Christ, which I've done, that instead of being for eternity in hell. I mean, I've read what that's like. You know, the wailing and gnashing of teeth. Instead of all that, I get to walk the streets of gold with the God of all creations, and I get my own mansion and a yacht. I mean, I've got it all, right? So I'm in it for the benefits. And maybe that's not the best motivation, is it? And how many of us are in it for the benefits? That's reflected in your prayer life, isn't it? Think back to when you pray. And sometimes we P-R-E-Y to God. We pray or pray on Him. Give me this, give me that, give me this. And we don't find ourselves on our knees, face down, just confessing who we are. Instead of asking for God to heal this one or give me that one or fix this thing, you know, we sow sin and pray for crop failure, you know. Instead of doing that whole thing, how about if we get down on our knees and just, you are God. How about just thanking Him for who He is? Well, I know that's not always the case in my prayer life. I'll just be honest with you. But these are good things that measure up. Are we in with Jesus for the benefits? The other thing is they didn't know who He was. Well, you know what? How do you know an invisible God? How do you have a relationship with someone who's not there? And we struggle with that very honestly. Let me give you an example. My wife, Karen, and I dated when we were in college. She was off in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. I was up in Connecticut. You know how it worked? I called her a lot. It's a good prop, right? So I called her a lot, you know? And this was before the free long distance, before the cell phones were popular. So I spent big bucks, a couple hours on a regular basis, a couple nights a week, and I would call Karen. How you doing? We'd talk. What's your day been like? How are things going? She would share with me her feelings and emotions. I'd share with her mine. We'd talk about struggles. We'd talk about all sorts of different things. I loved talking with her on the phone. So I did it often. Can we not relate to God in the same way? Karen was not in my presence. I could not enjoy anything in a physical way with her. I was just talking and listening. How do we talk and listen to the invisible God? Well, we've got the Word of God, right? But do we approach it with that idea where I'm going to read my chapter and check it off my list and put it down again? Well, that's not getting it done. Oh, hi, Kara. Good. You're okay? All right. Thanks. Bye. That wouldn't have gotten it done, right? Be a really short relationship, huh? You know, it's like, that's not the way to approach it. In the same way, to do it is study. I studied for what I teach. To approach it in study becomes academic. And is that the way we want to know God, in an academic kind of way? Or do we want to relate to Him? Well, it's going to be time spent with. And where do we spend our time? With Jesus. Spend it in the Word. Spend it in time listening to Him. That plays down to the big one, you know, believing in Him. You know what? Where's our faith really? Said that the rich have money and the poor have religion. Do we only come with Him or come to Him because we have need? Or do we really believe? Do we really know Him? Do we really place our faith? Or are we disconnected? Sometimes it's hard to believe. Even when you're on the benefits end, it's sometimes hard to just reach out. I want to illustrate that. How many of you have seen Jurassic Park? There's a man, he takes this, using the DNA from dinosaurs, he creates a dinosaur park, and he's got all these safety features there, and you would drive your truck through, and turned out to be a bad idea, because the safety features got kind of turned off, and in the point where we pick up this scene, there are two trucks that were out right around where the Tyrannosaurus Rex would be. And all of a sudden, they find themselves where everything had turned off. The Tyrannosaurus Rex comes out and attacks the two trucks. One of the trucks had the grandchildren of the park creator. And Timmy, his grandson, ends up in the truck that had gotten wiped out and booted off into a tree. So Timmy's hanging in a truck, in a tree. And there's a professor who has rescued the granddaughter, has her down on the ground, and we pick up the clip at this point. So go ahead and roll that. I want you to watch this.
I'm right here. I'm going to look after you, but I have to go help you, brother. So I want you to stay right here and wait for me.
He loves us. He loves us.
But that's not what I'm going to do. Okay? Cam! Hear me out, coming up. I climbed my trees way too high. Tim. You okay? Okay. Just give me a hand. Yep. Gotcha.
Okay.
That's good. Move the rail.
Don't pull me far. Don't.
No. Sorry. Stand in the door. Hang on to me.
Okay, that's me.
Okay. Okay, it's not too bad, right, Tim?
Yes, it is.
Oh no. Tim, go.
Tim, jump! Got him.
Well, we're back in the car again.
Well, at least you're out of the tree.
What a great clip that is. The best line. At least we're out of the tree, right? But what a great illustration. Another good type of Christ. He goes out and over again, Timmy, 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 no response. He's climbing all the way up there, Timmy, 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 no response. He gets out there, he opens the door, Timmy, finally gets the look. And he says, reaches out his hand, come on, Timmy. How many times does God have to call out to us by name and extend out? So we look at the way Jesus taught us how to pray. He said, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Only one time do you see a supplication for something. Give us this day our daily bread. Are you going to Jesus on a daily basis? Do you see him as the manna that has come out of heaven that provides so lavishly for you? The manna sustained the people between the time that they left their slavery to the time when they came into the land flowing with milk and honey. And yes, we have eternal life, and Jesus definitely gives that to us. But from the time that we leave our sins behind to the day that he comes again, he is looking for us to engage in a relationship with him every day so that he can provide lavishly for us. Our daily Jesus. And that's hard to do with an invisible God. But he does it. He's faithful. And he wants you to take him in completely every single day. I want you to close your eyes with me as we bring our service to a close. I want you to think with me. I want you to take a time as you have your eyes closed to evaluate your relationship with the King of Kings, the invisible God who created the universe. I want you to think in your mind how you're relating to him. We relate to people in a lot of different ways, as children to our parents, as parents to our children, to our bosses, to our friends. Relationships look different. How are we relating to Jesus? Are we coming to him for benefits? Are we spending time asking him for lots, giving nothing in return? Do we really, truly have a reciprocal love relationship with him? Because if you do, it looks like something. Think about how you understand who God is. Who do you know him to be from your interaction with him? He's blessed you. Do you have your omer full of manna that you keep aside to remember? They have an omer of manna in the Ark of the Covenant. They have Aaron's rod that budded. They have the tablets so that you would remember. Do you know God? Do you remember him every day? And then, do you really believe? And if you believe, you'll be doing certain things. Certain things will happen in your life. When he extends his hand, do you wait? Is there something holding you back from something that he's asking you to do? Are you not in with him fully, even though he's climbing the tree to get you? You need to think about that. Evaluate your relationship with the God who wants to give you out of the riches of his supply everything you need, even Christ.